Lord God, thank you so much for this time to be together this morning and to celebrate your word, to bow our knees toward the Father, the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would strengthen us with all power in our inner man, so that we would be able to grasp with the saints what is the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, and to know with all the saints the love of Christ Jesus that surpasses knowledge. Lord, I pray that you would settle our hearts and help us to think and to be blessed by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning, then, is Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 9 of Colossians 1, which is another one of Paul's famous prayers. We'll start then in verse 9, and we'll find a lot of parallels with this text, with the text that we'll be dealing with in our sermon time. It says this: "For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Turn with me now, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 3 will be our text as we move from Paul's prison ministry. This morning we'll move to his prayer ministry. And we'll get past what Paul was affected by in terms of his afflictions and begin to ask the question, well, what is it that God talked about when he lifted up the Ephesian people in prayer? Can I suggest to you this morning that nothing shows our hearts more than prayer? And I don't mean the prayer that we necessarily do in public, like at prayer meeting or when we're asked to pray in front of the congregation. Not the flowery, King Jamesy, sanctified, churchy prayers that we pray. But more to the point, it's what we pray when we're by ourselves, on our knees before God, that really shows our hearts. And if that is true, I approach this text with even more than usual fear. Because if this is what prayer is, if this is what Paul intends for us to feel and to do, then I have a long way to go in order to become the prayer that I want to be and that I feel God wants me to be. Now let's take a quick look at our context before we get into the text this morning. We started in verse 1 of chapter 3, where we had this big anacoluthen, which is your vocabulary word of the month. Paul says this: "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he drops his line of thought. We spent 2 weeks talking about this 12-verse-long digression in thought, where Paul kind of leaves this original thought kind of out in space, and he begins then to talk about this gospel, this prisoner ministry that he was given by God. And then he resumes his line of thought either here in verse 14 or in chapter 4, verse 1. To me, it seems more logical that he actually picks it up in chapter 4, but most of the commentators say that he picks up his line of thought here. Regardless, we know that Paul began by talking about the fact that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, which he meant in a good way, and now he says, this is what I do. Don't be upset at my tribulations for you. Don't feel bad for me because I'm in prison for you, Paul says. This is what I say to God when you're on my mind. And he starts with this beautiful, fantastic, theologically compelling prayer that lasts through verse 19. So let's get then to what Paul is praying about. We'll first start with this question of what he prays for or why he prays. Look at verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Well, for what reason? Why? Does he say, "You know what? I bow my knees to the Father because it's 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. And if I don't, people are going to think I'm not spiritual." Or he doesn't, does he say this? Does he say, "I bow my knees to the Father because, you know, they asked me to pray in church and I don't want to not pray in church, so I do it because I'm asked to." Or does he say this, I bow my knees before the Father because that's what Christians do. Well, no, look at this. He says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." What Paul says is this, "I bow my knees before the Father because it is a means by which God gives you power." That's an awesome reason to pray. How many times have you ever said that to yourself? Saying, "You know what? I need to separate myself. I need to go into my, wherever it is, my living room or my office or my study or my den, and I need to commit people to prayer because God will take the prayer I pray and give them power." That's why Paul bows his knees to the Father. He bows his knees to the Father because your spiritual well-being and mine are in the balance. And unless he lifts us up to God, we will not have the strength to walk the Christian lives. I don't know if any of you have ever thought this to yourself. Have you ever been walking through the day trying to honor the Lord, trying to be a blessing to him and to his people, and all of a sudden you ask yourself, "Why am I so powerless? Why do I feel so lifeless and so dead?" The answer to that question may be, very well may be, that people are not praying for you. And when people stop praying for you, what happens is you begin to lack power. When people stop praying for you, you begin to be sluggish and ineffective. Samuel said this to Israel as right before he left. This isn't in your notes, so jot this down if you want to. In 1 Samuel 12:23, it says this, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way." I know a lot of times when I come to the office, say on Monday morning or other days, the first thing I want to do is I want to pray for you. I want to list your names out to the Lord, and I ask God to give you power, ultimately recognizing that God is the kind of God who empowers people through the prayers of the saints. So why does Paul pray? He prays so that the people would be empowered and strengthened to walk the Christian life and to feel the great glory of God and to respond. So how does Paul pray? I think this is really interesting. Notice what he says. He says this, In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, that doesn't shock us, right? Because most of the time when we think about prayer, at least in our brains, we think about somebody kneeling, maybe kneeling beside the bed at night, or kneeling beside someone who's sick, or maybe we think of the old painting of Jesus in the garden where he's knelt down by the rock and the sun shining on him and he's looking up. When we think prayer, a lot of times we think kneeling, but kneeling was not the normal prayer posture in this culture. In fact, at this time, most people, both in Judaism and in other religions, prayed standing up. And the way that the Jews would pray often would be like this. That's why Jesus could say, when you pray, don't sound a trumpet, right? Because what they would do is the Pharisees would stand on the street corners and they'd go, "It's time to pray." Bah! Right? And everybody would be like, "Look how holy they are." Paul doesn't do that. He says, "I bow my knees to the Father." In fact, in the Bible, there's a lot of examples of people kneeling to pray, but that's outside the norm. Most times, you stood to pray. Many times, you put your hands up because you were talking to God. Well, one commentator put it this way. It says, "Among the Jews, it was usual to stand to pray. Kneeling for prayer, though it has become regular in Christian attitude, was formerly an expression of deep emotion or earnestness." And on that basis, we must understand Paul's word here. What the commentator is saying is that people only knelt to pray when they were afflicted in their hearts, when they were really moved and passionate for the people or for what they were praying about. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, or not the rich man and Lazarus, sorry, the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee stands up and prays, and he prays to himself, and he says, "God, thank you, I'm not like this guy." And he points to the tax collector. The tax collector kneels, and he beats himself on the chest, and he says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." So in this culture, when you knelt down to pray, it was to show yourself and to display before God that you saw yourself as absolutely unworthy of God's grace. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that when I pray, I don't stand up and say, "God, I'm in jail for you, and here's my list." No, he gets on his knees and he says, "God, I'm not even worthy for you to listen, but yet I bring the Ephesians to you and I ask you to give them strength." Is that awesome or what? I have to be honest with you, I very rarely kneel down to pray. And it's not for any real reason. It's just it's never really been part of the tradition that I've been in. Most of the time I bow my head to pray, except for when I'm driving, you know, in which case I keep my eyes open most of the time, depending on where I am, right? Sometimes I'll go like this to pray, but every once in a while, I'll get down on my knees and pray. And it's only when I feel so overwhelmed by what I'm asking for and what I'm thinking about and feeling so unworthy that I just feel like that's a better posture. Solomon knelt at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:54, if you want to jot these down, if you want to look these up later. Stephen knelt at the time of his martyrdom in Acts 7:60. Peter, at the deathbed of Dorcas, Acts 9:40, knelt beside her to pray. Paul, at the time of his farewells on his last journey to Jerusalem in Acts 20, verse 36, and 21, verse 5, he prayed on his knees for the people before he left. And as we know, our Lord himself prayed in Gethsemane on his knees. He knelt in the moment of his great agony. To kneel to pray shows an emotion, a passion that understands its own unworthiness and its own lifelessness and cries out and says to God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That's why Paul prays. That's how Paul prays. And then notice what Paul prays. First of all, he prays to somebody. And notice how he describes this recipient of his prayers. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, this gets people mad today. A lot of feminists and what are called evangelical feminists don't like the idea that the Bible refers to God as Father. And so what they want to do is they want to make it parent. And say, I bow my knees to the parent. But that's not the word here. The word here in Greek is proston patera, to the Father. In Greek, it's the same construction that we find in John 1:1, where it says that the word was with God. Proston theon. That means face to face with God. And Paul says this, I pray to the Father. Now, why would he say that? What's important? Is he saying that God is male? No. What he's saying is that God is a father. He has authority and tenderness, correction and encouragement. He is the perfect father. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And that's why he cries out, Abba, Father. And he puts a spirit in our hearts so that we cry out, Abba, Father. God wants us to approach him in a relational, familial way. He wants us to see him as a father, not as some ethereal, spiritual being, but as a relational, loving father. Paul comes to him not as a stranger, but as a son. Now, I've used this analogy before, and I'll probably use it 100 times again. There's something different when my kids ask me for something than when somebody else's kids ask me for something. When somebody else, and it would be the same way for you. Let's just say you're watching football on Sunday afternoon, and the Lions are up, and you're thinking the end of the world has to be coming soon because the Lions are winning, he said with sour grapes. And all of a sudden, somebody else's kid walks through your door and says, I need $20. You know what you would say? Get out, right? But what if your kid walks through and says, Daddy or Mommy or whatever your name is in your house, and walks through and says, look, I really need $20. Well, you probably say, get out, but you might give it to them. Paul says this, I pray to my Father. Not in the same sense it's Jesus' Father. He's Jesus' Father. But he says, I'm in a relationship with him that is endearing and encouraging to pray. When I lift things up to him, he's not up there going, ah, I'm really strapped. No, he says, sure. Come to me anytime. He prays to God as his Father. Secondly, he prays to God as creator. Look what it says here in verse 15, kind of an enigmatic statement in verse 15. It says this, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, what does this mean? Well, in Greek, Paul just says, I pray proston patera, towards the Father. And now in verse 15, he says, from whom every family, the Greek word there is patria, which is a derivative from father. And so he's basically saying, I pray to the Father from whom every household derives its name. So what is he talking about? Does this mean that he decided that my last name would be Aquilino and your last name would be whatever it is? Well, probably and partially, but more than that, it expresses the fact that he created all the families of the world. He created the angelic hosts, and he created the earthly hosts, if I can say it that way. He created the beings in the heavenlies, and he created the beings on earth. He is the source of all created beings. Now, why is that important? Because we're not Gnostics who go to a lesser God. We're not Catholics who go to lesser men who are saints and try to pray to them to get to God. We go to the one who created all of it. We go to the God who made the angels, who made the saints, who made us, and who put us where we are. God is not only the Father, but he is the creator and justifiably sovereign as a result. We come to him because every family, whether it would be the angels or whether it would be the earthlings or whether it would be the animals or whatever, every family in heaven derives its name, its existence from him. In fact, one commentator put it this way, F.F. Bruce said, in rabbinical thought, the angels constitute the family above, and men and women on earth were the family beneath. Whether the people of Israel particularly, or the human race as such, we constitute the family below. And so what Paul is saying is, I don't go to angels to pray because God made the angels. I don't go to men to pray because God made men. I don't go to the great Christians of history because God made them. I go to the Father. I go to Him. He prays to God, the Father and the sovereign Creator. So now we know how we pray. Now we know to whom he prayed. What does he pray? What does he say? He prays that God would grant them power. Isn't it amazing on Sunday morning when we sit next to each other, we look around a little bit. Go ahead and look around. Make eye contact with a couple of people and smile. It's all right. They love you. It's okay. You can love them back. Isn't it amazing how strong people look on Sunday morning? And you're sitting there thinking, why should I pray for them? I need them, what, to pray for me? I get to see all your faces. And this is, in many of your cases, this is the closest you are to God all week. You're here, you're worshiping, in theory, and you're here. And I look at you guys and I go, prayer, I want you guys to pray for me. Paul doesn't have that attitude. He looks around and he says, I pray for you that you would be strong. He knows that, look, we're not as strong as we look. We're not as powerful as we seem. And so he goes to God and he bows his knee. He bends his knee and he says, God, make their faces strong against the assaults on their faith and the doubts in their mind. And the sin that so easily entangles them. Look what he says in verse 16. He says that he would grant you, that is, that he would give to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This verse has a ton to say. So let's pick it apart piece by piece, shall we? First of all, he says that God would grant them power, look, according to the riches of his glory. Notice what he says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. What is he saying? He's saying here that we do not go to God as if he only had a certain amount to spend. We go to God in order that he, out of his infinite riches, out of his infinite amount of grace, would give us some. Now, this is a decidedly Protestant idea. In Catholic thought, the Pope is said to have a certain amount of grace to give. And if it's up to him to disperse it out as he would. And so if you give, build him a church, maybe you get 50,000 years worth of grace or whatever. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, look, God, I know you only have a little, so could you give me some? He goes up and he says, God, I know you have everything. And everything is yours. And everything infinitely is in your hands. So Lord, would you please bless your people by giving them strength. Analogy I came up with, similar to the one I just shared, was that the analogy of, let's say your father has 20 bucks in his pocket. And four sons come up to him and say, hey, Dad, we need 10 bucks to go to a movie each. Problem is, the father only has 20 bucks, so he either decides to have two of his children go to the movie, or he says no to all of them because it wouldn't be fair. Is that how God is? Is God up there going, look, I only have so much strength to give, and Dom really needs it right now. He is pathetically weak. And so I'm going to give it to him so your prayers will go unanswered. No, the answer is that God has inexhaustible resources to give. And so Paul goes to him and says, Lord, would you please grant to me, not as a penny-pinching miser, but as an extravagantly gracious God. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Well, what? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Look what he says here in verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. That's what he prays. Notice what he follows it up with. Through his Spirit. That is, Paul prays that God would bless people by filling them with his Spirit. That he would put himself into their lives and empower them. In Romans 15, 13, it says that our relationship with the Holy Spirit, it produces inner effects like hope, or in this case, strength. Now notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, I want them to be strong according to your riches by your Holy Spirit. It's the next thing he says, in the inner man. What does this mean? This means, if I can say this reverently, Paul doesn't care how much you can bench press. He doesn't care how big your muscles are. He's not saying make them strong like a bodybuilder is strong. He's saying make them strong in here. Make them strong in here. Help them to face the adversity of life and all the terrible things that happen with a strength of conviction and a passion of heart. Give them strength inside, not outside. Paul's concerned with how much of the world and its evil and its discouragement they can handle, not how much they can bench. So the first thing that Paul prays is that they would be granted power. Second thing that Paul prays is that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Now look at this in verse 17. He says that you'd be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, wait a second. I thought Christ already did dwell in our hearts. I thought as believers we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that God is in us. Isn't that the promise? Well, of course it is. The Greek word here for dwell is a little different than the other word. Notice, first of all, if you're taking notes, that Romans 10, 9 through 10 equates the Holy Spirit with Jesus in terms of indwelling. It says this, if you confess your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Wait, that's the wrong verse. In John 14, 16 through 18, let's see if this one's right, we find it saying this. I think this is the one I was thinking about. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that's the Spirit, that he would be with me forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then in the next verse, he says this, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So Jesus comes to you and the Holy Spirit is in you. It's the same thing. But the Greek word here for dwell is more of the connotation of to be at home in. To feel like he's at home. And what Paul is praying is that you would be strengthened so that Christ can be at home leading your life in your heart, and that he wouldn't feel like a stranger in your life. That Christ would dwell in you. That is, that he would be the driving force in your life. He goes on to say that he prays not only that Christ would dwell in our hearts, but that love would define our lives. Look what he says in verse 17. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that is, through the continuing belief in God that he has granted to us in Ephesians 2, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Notice that. He says that in order for you to be strong, you first have to have roots, and you first have to be planted or founded or grounded, and what you are grounded in is love. He prays that love would define their lives. He says you're rooted in it, you're founded in it. That is to say, it is the reason behind your existence. Let me ask you a question. When you pray, are you praying because your nature has been changed and now you are rooted and founded in love? Are you praying because you genuinely care for the people for whom you're praying? Or are you praying simply because it's time to pray and you want to be a good Christian and you want to be able to brag to your friends? Paul says that I want Christ to be living in you and I want love to define you. And the last thing that he says is that I pray that the reality of Christ's love would affect you. Notice what we find in verse 18. It says that Paul prays this so that you may be able to comprehend. The word here means to catch it, to grasp it, to understand it, to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, what is he saying here? It's this beautiful poetic language. What does he mean? Well, this verse has been interpreted so many different ways over the years. In fact, some have said that it's a reference to the dimensions of the cross, that it's a certain height, it's a certain width, it's a certain depth, it's a certain length. And as appealing as that might be devotionally, I don't think it's the best option exegetically. I think the best option exegetically is what Paul is saying is, I want you to understand how big God is. He goes infinitely that way, infinitely that way, infinitely that way, infinitely that way. He is unknowable. Know it. He's saying that I want you to comprehend the incomprehensible, to know that God is bigger and wider and deeper and longer than anything you can ask or think or imagine. In fact, he goes on to say that very thing in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And in verse 19, he says that he wants them to know something. Look at this. And to know the love of God, verse 19, love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That is, he says, I want you to know something that is beyond your human ability to discern. Why? So that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. What Paul is saying here in what I think is the best option is that Paul is saying, I want you to know this big God. And quite frankly, as one who prays for you often, one of the things I pray most consistently is that our understanding of God would not be small, but that we would understand the depths of God, the breadth of God, this amazing God that we serve. And a lot of times what I hear from Christians indicates that they have a very small view of God. And they'll say things like this, you know, well, God needs us to do what we do. Well, God doesn't need us at all. God doesn't wait for us. God is not waiting for us to inform him. God is inexhaustible in his height, length, breadth, and depth. And Paul prays that you would know that. And then he goes on to say, and to know the love of Christ, which is different than verse 18. It's more specific. He says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Why? So that you would be filled, so that you would be affected, so that you would be moved. Not just that, so that you'd be smart. Not just that you would be obedient, but that you would be filled. That your lives would be just packed with this love of Christ. He prays that the love of Christ would affect them. One commentator said, to know the love of Christ involves personal knowledge of Christ himself, that personal knowledge whose attainment was Paul's own high ambition. Paul prays that his readers may be endowed with all the resources of spiritual strength necessary to attain this knowledge, and he addresses his prayer to the Father. So what does this teach us about praying? What does this teach us about praying? How are you going to pray this week based on this passage? First of all, how are you going to pray for others? Well, first of all, and you might want to jot these down, our priority must be their heart. not their body. Paul says this, I pray that you would be strengthened with strength, with power in your inner man. That's what we say when we visit people, when we pray for them. We say, look, I want you to be healed, but more than that, I want you to be strong. I want you to face life with the strength God provides. Consequently, our prayer must be for spiritual strength. And when people are suffering and they're hurting and they say, I can't believe God would do this to me, we pray that they would stay strong and trust Him. Thirdly, our prayer must be for spiritual fellowship with God. I pray something like this. I say, oh Lord, draw them ever closer to you so that Jesus may dwell in their hearts. God, do a work in them that spiritually they would be powerful. Our prayer must be that they are moved by the things that they already know. Friends, there's too much push to be cute and to be new. It doesn't matter if you know the songs. If you know them, who cares if you've sang them 1,000 times? Sing them 1,001 so that it affects you and so you're not too busy reading the words and not thinking about them, right? Fifthly, our prayer must be that they never lose heart in discovering things they don't know. I want you to be moved by the things you already know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And I want you to learn things you have not yet learned. So how does this change how we pray about ourselves? Well, it might be a good idea to take a second and think about your posture before you start to pray. And ask yourself, should I get on my knees today? Do I stand and pray or do I kneel and pray? And if others need strength, what about us? So what effect will this have on your prayer life this week? I'll close with this quote by Martin Luther, and then we'll sing. It's a good thing to let prayer be the first business in the morning and the last in the evening. Guard yourself against such false and deceitful thoughts that keep whispering, wait a while, in an hour or so I'll pray. I must first finish this or that. Thinking such thoughts, we get away from prayer into things that hold us and involve us till the prayer of the day comes to naught. Could this be why we are so often so spiritually weak? Lord God, thank you so much for this time to be together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would affect us through the truth of your word and affect our hearts, draw us closer to you as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.